This evening we're turning in God's Word to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin in the middle of the chapter in our reading this evening. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin with verse 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning our reading at verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We'll end our reading there at verse 23 and trust that the Lord himself will bless this reading from his inspired word. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer and let's ask that the Lord would come and speak to us tonight from this book that he has written. Gracious Father, we come to thee this night thanking thee for the opportunity of praising thee, of coming together with those of like precious faith and be encouraged by the faith one of another. And Lord, tonight as we would come to thee, we would ask that you would speak to our hearts from thy word. We do confess that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Lord, we ask that that faith that thou hast given would be strengthened tonight. As we would hear the word of God, as we would meditate upon the gospel of Christ, we ask, O Lord, that our faith would be strengthened to carry us into this new week, to show others something of the glory of this gospel, even as we would meet them in our paths and in our work. Lord, come and help us tonight. Come and deal with us graciously. Come in mercy and have a word in season for each of our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want us to continue our study of what it is to glory in our adoption. Years ago, when I was studying in seminary, I had a course dealing with what's called the doctrine of soteriology. It's a big term. It deals with salvation. And each week we were studying some aspect of our salvation, and I was given a book to read by a theologian in the South by the name of Webb. Most of you perhaps have not heard of that theologian. He was a great preacher and a great writer, but he died as a young man. And so before he reached what we would call maturity, in his 50s or 60s, he was already with the Lord. But he left behind as one of his books a treatment on adoption. I've never seen it in print, never been able to get my hands on a copy of it, other than the copy that was in the library that we had to read. What a tremendous work. I knew that I was a child of God, but as I read that work, I was reading things being put together concerning my adoption that I had never dreamed of before. And maybe it was just because studying all of that, that it hit me all at once. It was almost like I was understanding for the first time that I was a child of God. Now, if you had asked me up to that time, were you a child of God? Well, I'd been saved for years. And oftentimes it is with God's people. Oh, I am a child of God. I am a son of God. And yet when you actually ask them, how much of that influences your life? How much of that is actually something that you are responding to on a day-to-day basis? Tonight I want us to look at what it is to glory in our adoption. We began a study last week on what it was to glory in our adoption. Tonight I want us to continue that theme by thinking on that you glory in your adoption when you rely upon the Holy Spirit. Especially when you rely upon the Holy Spirit's testimony to you about the fact that you are a child of God. Now, when you come to the New Testament, your sonship is referred to as adoption. Your sonship is referred to by the term sons being applied to us. Sometimes it's sons and daughters. Other times, the Scripture speaks of us as children, or it addresses our relationship with God as being our Father. And when you begin with a concordance, looking up the word adoption, sons, sons and daughters, children, and the fact that He is our Father, you find a great wealth of material is given concerning your adoption. The Westminster Confession of Faith tries to put this all together in one paragraph. I think you could list these things out as a number of items. But let me read to you quickly that paragraph about our adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberty and privileges of the children of God, and have His name put on them, receive the Spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, in the Westminster Confession, what I just read you, is all one sentence. Phrase after phrase, clause after clause, brought together concerning what the Scripture says over here and over there about the fact that we are sons. Right in the middle of it, you have this statement, they receive the Spirit of adoption. And then later it says, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. One of the benefits, not the only benefit, but one of the benefits that you and I have because we are now viewed by God as His children is that He has given to us the Spirit of adoption. And that that Spirit cries out within us, Abba, Father, giving us assurance that indeed we are His children and that God is our Father. Now, when you come to Romans chapter 8, Paul is dealing at the beginning of this chapter with evidence of our justification. Justification deals with the fact that you are legally righteous in God's sight. You are not condemned. And that is where he begins at chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, what is the evidence for that? He has given the evidence as the work of Christ. He has given as the external evidence the Word of God. Because of the work of Christ, you are justified, your sins are removed, and righteousness is imputed to you. But where do you read of that? You and I were not there when it took place on the cross, the work of Christ on the cross. You read about that in the Word of God. And so the Word of God gives you evidence as to your justification. And then the Spirit's change in your heart indicates that you are indeed a part of that number that God has justified. And that's what he's arguing here at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. You've had a change. You're not what you once were. And because of that, you are viewed as being in Christ, and if you're in Christ, you are justified. But then after saying that we have this change, and how this change helps to assure us that we're in Christ, and therefore justified, He goes on to talk about our adoption, the assurance of our adoption. And once he has talked about the assurance of our adoption, he then goes over the confidence of our glorification. In other words, in this last chapter of his dealing with doctrine, concerning the doctrine of the gospel, he's dealing with the certainty of your justification, of your adoption, and of your glorification. Tonight we're jumping into the middle of his argument, and we're looking at primarily what he is saying about our adoption, and how that the Spirit of God gives us assurance that we truly are the sons of God. Now, there's a lot more that we can say about our adoption than that what the Spirit does within us. In fact, there's a whole realm that we have left out tonight about our standing before God as sons. You and I have a standing before God, a legal adoption. It has changed our relationship to others in this world, and it's obviously changed our relationship to the family of God. But when most people think of our sonship, they think in terms of the moving of the Spirit in our hearts, causing us to be born again. In actuality, most theologians do not include regeneration as part of adoption. Adoption is that legal aspect of our relationship whereby after you're regenerated and believe the gospel, now you're declared to be His sons and treated as sons, and He sends the Spirit into your heart to dwell there and to conform you to the image of God. And so what we're looking at when we speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in the sons of God, we're looking at the sending of His Son into our hearts to help produce in our hearts the nature and conform us more to the image of Christ. And also to give us assurance that we truly are sons. When we come to this passage of Scripture, the emphasis is upon the fact that He gives us assurance. He gives us assurance by His leading. You see that in verse 14. He gives us assurance by His witnessing. You see that later on when He says that He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 16. And then He gives assurance. Again, you find that in verse 23, when He gives us assurance by continuing on as the first fruits. And as the first fruits, He is indicating to us that there will be this glorious adoption yet in the future. And we'll speak more about that when we get there. So let's think first of all tonight concerning our adoption, glorying in that adoption by relying upon the Holy Spirit's ministry of assurance. The Spirit gives assurance by His leading. In verse 14 it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Again, we've taken this verse out of its context. You can't do that with the verse in that Paul says, "For as many as are led." He's already been speaking about the leading. He's already given you arguments as to what it is to be led. Now, the word to lead does not occur before. But what it is to be led is certainly described by the Apostle Paul. In verses 9 through 11, he speaks of this leading as the dwelling of the Spirit of God within the people of God. And then you find in this same passage that the Spirit is spoken of as giving life or power to those who are indeed the sons of God. And then we find the Spirit's leading is also associated with His sin-defeating destruction, as it were, in our life, where He gives power to put to death the deeds of the flesh. His indwelling, His life-giving, His sin-defeating, all of those things are referred to, and Paul now speaks of them as His leading. He leads us. His indwelling. You find in verses 9 and 10 that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, who is in the believer. But it's more than just that He's in us. He's said to dwell there. He's taken up abode there. You find that in verse 9. You find that again in verse 11. In verse 9 it says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." In verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," He's there. He's abiding in us. He's taken up residence. We are, as it were, the house in which the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. Or perhaps a better term would be, we are the temple. You are a temple of God. And it's very important then as to where you take that temple. It's very important as to what you associate that temple with. It's important as to what comes into the temple, what defiles the temple. You are the dwelling place of God. How does He lead you? He leads you by being in you. Being in you. Brethren, as parents, you give your children gifts that they can benefit from. You're not going to give them something that you think they're going to be harmed by. You give them gifts that are going to benefit them. And here it says in Galatians that because we were sons, what did God do? He sent His Spirit into us. Why? That He might dwell there. That He might lead us by His dwelling in our midst. What a great privilege it is that the third person of the Godhead should dwell with His people. Not just with us as if He's sitting on the pew next to you, but with us because He's dwelling in us tonight. What a privilege to be a child of God. This is not true of everyone else in the world. This is not true of perhaps those in your own family. Perhaps parents or brothers or sisters or even children. They don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them yet. They're not saved. But tonight He dwells in you. Indwelling, He is not laying there, as it were, waiting for something to do. He is actually there, giving life. God can't be in us as a body without there being given life. And He can't be dwelling in us without there being given life. And so it is said here that He gives life to our mortal bodies. Well, what a way to describe your body, describing it as a mortal body. It's not merely that it's going to die. I believe the apostle has in mind here that it has the seeds of death now, that it's clinging to death now, that it's running to death now. And because the Spirit is in us, He is quickening our mortal bodies. And by His indwelling, He's giving us life. Now this life first gives you the power to believe. We believe, Paul said, according to the working of His mighty power. And as the Spirit came to dwell within you, He gave you power to believe the gospel. But as He continues to give you life, He continues to give you then power to believe the gospel, not just the first day that you were saved, but today, on the first day of 2012, He gives you power tonight to believe the gospel. He's given you life. And as you believe that gospel, there are things that happen in your heart that force this mortal body to follow after the leading of the Spirit. When you believe the gospel, what are you believing? You're believing that because of the blood atonement of Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're believing that God is showing you favor that you haven't earned. Grace, we call it. You believe that God is showing you real love. And as you believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit, what does that do? It enables you to forgive others. It enables you to show grace to others. It enables you to love others. And in doing so, it is, as it were, making this mortal body, this body that is associated with death, it's making it do God's bidding. It's the Spirit within giving you life to believe that gospel. And in believing that gospel, you are making the instruments, as it were, that were once instruments of sin, now instruments of God. The tongue that would not forgive now says, I forgive. The hands that would not show grace now are showing grace and mercy. Why? Because from the heart there's been life given by the Holy Spirit to believe the gospel. He goes further and he says that this Spirit also defeats sin in the heart. You see this when you come here to the mortification of the deeds of the body. Verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortification means put to death. Put to death the deeds of the body. Now, normally when Paul is speaking of the sinful principle within, he does so in terms of flesh. Not so much flesh and blood, but the old nature, we sometimes call it, the principle of depravity that yet remains in believers. And he could easily have said here that he puts to death the deeds of the flesh, but he doesn't use the word flesh. How does the flesh work out its sinfulness in us? In our body, in our minds, in our tongues, with our eyes, with our hands. And when from within this old principle of sin, there is a desire to sin, the Holy Spirit is going to help you put that desire to death. Put that deed to death at its very earliest movement away from God. Now, this is, I believe, sometimes confused with Romans chapter 6. Didn't want this to be in a detailed Bible study, but nonetheless, let's go to Romans 6. Because in Romans 6 it says you are crucified with Christ, that the old man is dead. How can the old man be dead and you're still called upon to put to death the deeds of the body? How does that work? Well, I think it's a misunderstanding in Romans 6 as to what is actually being stated. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says in verse 5 that you're united to Christ. You're planted together in the likeness of His death. We shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We're going to be in the resurrection life, as it were. Now, in verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That means the old man died. The word crucifixion is here referred to because it's dealing with what took place on the cross. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not now serve sin. And then he says in verse 7, for he that is dead, the one who is crucified, the old man that's crucified, the body that has been destroyed, this man that is dead is freed from sin. And the word freed there is the word justified from sin. He is still talking about our justification. Now that is key in understanding what is going on in Romans 6, the first 10 verses. He has not shifted from justification to sanctification. He is still talking about your standing before God. And he is saying there that you were crucified with Christ and your old man, the body of sin, was destroyed. It died there on the cross. And if that is true, then you are justified in the sight of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about that spiritual union that we had with Christ, whereby he represented us on the cross. So that when He died and all of our sins were placed upon Christ, our old man was crucified there. That is, the totality of our sins, the penalty for our sins, were crucified with Christ. They were destroyed. That old man died. Doesn't exist anymore. And that one who has had this relationship with Christ, whereby he represented him on the cross, and he was crucified with Christ, that man is now justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. Sin is no longer a part of him. And that's why our translators translated the word freed rather than justified. They are paraphrasing, as it were, what is being said. You're justified, you're declared righteous, meaning sin is no longer a part of you. In God's sight, you're standing before God, your position before God, your legal relationship with the law of God has said that you died for your sins on the cross with Christ. It's dealt with. It's over. You're freed from that sin. It's because of that that in verse 11, Paul says, reckon that to be true. Likewise, ye also yourselves, reckon what? To be dead indeed unto sin? This is not something that you make happen. It's something you believe to have already happened. It is something that took place on the cross when you were crucified with Christ and all of your sins were placed upon it. The totality of your sin viewed as a body, as it were, was placed upon Christ and there it died. Paul says, reckon that to be true. And he uses the very word, when he says to reckon, that is used in Romans 4 to say that we are reckoned righteous in Christ. It is something God considers to be true and then treats us that way. He reckons us to be righteous in Christ. Now, Paul says, using the same word, you reckon yourself to be one with Christ and to have died with Christ. And now reckon yourself to be alive with Christ, risen with Christ. You have that union still with Christ. After he says that is our union, then he starts dealing with sanctification. Because he says in the next verse, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." You've died with Christ, you're risen with Christ. Believe that. Reckon it to be true. Your sins were dealt with on the cross. Believe that. Reckon it to be true. Believe tonight that you are as righteous as Christ is because you're in Him. You are freed from your sin. You are justified from your sin because you died on the cross with Him. That's your objective standing. And Paul says, if you believe that to be true, now look at what is still remaining in you. Those desires for sin, the using of the body for sin. He says, take up war with it. Don't let any sin stand. Put it to death. Deal with a new campaign against sin and come with war against the sins that take place in your mind and the sins that take place in your heart and the sins that take place with your eyes and the sins that take place with your tongue. Take up war with that because the real battle is over. You have a perfect standing with God to fight from. You're not trying to earn that standing. You have it. So because you have it, put to death, as we read in Romans 8, put to death the deeds of the body. So there are two deaths being spoken of. There is an objective death that we speak of as our justification that took place on the cross, and you and I died with Christ there, and we have been made perfect in God's sight. Because of that death, we are now declared righteous. And now that that is over, now we come and we fight with that which remains. And the Holy Spirit comes and He helps us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. I was tempted this evening to spend all the time that we had just on the Holy Spirit giving us power to put to death the deeds of the flesh. John Owen has a book on mortification of sin. It's a big volume, volume 6 in his multi-volume work. Just dealing with this one topic, the mortification of sin and all the aspects of temptation and how to fight sin at the beginning. I mean, we could be here for days. May I say this to you? The Spirit gives you power to believe the gospel. That belief in the gospel then frees the heart from guilt. And then once the heart is free from guilt, you now have power to fight with sin and to put it down. And when you fail to put it down, your freedom that's come from the fact that you died with Christ on the cross and you're as righteous as Christ is, that freedom gives you the power to get up and to put down sin again and again and again. Or as using the language of the Apostle Paul, the Spirit that gives you the power to believe the gospel is also the same Spirit that gives you the power to mortify the deeds of the flesh or the deeds of the body. The believer is called upon to destroy any emotion of the heart that denies the gospel. You and I cannot be believing the gospel at the same time living in sin. You can't do it. Heart can't be going both directions. And either we are committing ourselves to sin and we're giving in to the deeds of the body, as it were, or we're walking by faith in the gospel and we're putting to death those things that are denying the gospel. One of the benefits we have is the Spirit's ministry within us. And Paul calls all of this that we have said thus far the leading of the Spirit. His indwelling, His life-giving, His sin-defeating, are all called by Paul the leading of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that leads you to Calvary. It is the Spirit that gives you power to believe the gospel. It is the Spirit that gives you an abhorrence for sin. It is the Spirit that gives you the power to get up daily and fight with sin because you have your standing secure in Christ. The Spirit gives us assurance then by leading us. Secondly, we can say that the Spirit gives us assurance by His witnessing. Would you note that the Spirit does not bring the bondage of fear to the believer? Look at verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And I dare say there are many believers, maybe even here tonight. And as far as your relationship to God goes, you still have this bondage of fear. Still there. And it brings you down and it ensnares you. Not the sinner is in bondage to the guilt of his sin. He can't get free from it. How can a sinner get free from the guilt of his sin? He can't. The only way he could get free from the guilt of his sin is to, one, remove that sin that he has committed by a perfect atonement, and then, two, perfectly keep the law of God. He can't do either one. And so he's in bondage. He can't free himself from the bondage to his sin. Nor can he take away the fear of the law's punishment. Because he's broken God's law and because he hasn't kept the law perfectly, he is he's under the law's sentence of punishment. And God will hold the sinner responsible for his breaking the law. His heart is full of fear, the bondage of fear. Brethren, God has sent his spirit into your hearts crying, Abba, Father, that you would know that that is not what he has done for you. If you're feeling the bondage of your sin, it's because you're not listening to the Spirit of God. You're not listening to the Spirit of God as to what he tells you in the Word of God, if you're saved. Or you're not listening to the experience of God's Spirit. It is not the Spirit that comes and brings fear into the heart. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in 1 Timothy that God has not given us the spirit of fear. What is this fear? It is the fear that we are not accepted. It is the fear that we're still in our sins, that we still have to do something to atone for our sins. It is the fear that we have not made the standard perfectly of righteousness. Therefore, God does not like us. Bondage. In contrast to that, the Apostle Paul says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption is in the believer. Now, the spirit comes into the believer who is legally adopted by God. As we read earlier in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, because ye are sons, because you are legally adopted into God's family, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit that frees the believer to come to God as his Father. It is the Spirit who gives the believer confidence in his justification. Yes, it is also the Spirit that gives the believer confidence in his adoption. Now, Paul uses the term Abba and also the term Father. In English, we don't use the term Abba except for Scripture, but we do use the term Father. The word Abba is actually Aramaic. The word Father is Greek. It's not the word Father spelled out as we have it here. It's Pater. But having said that, you have Abba in the Aramaic. Paul was Jewish, and most of the Jews spoke Aramaic. That would be the term, perhaps, that they would use when they would address God. But Paul, at the same time, is writing to the Gentiles. What term would they use as they would address their Father? They would use this other word. So Paul uses both of these words. Our God is the God of the Jew and of the Gentile. And we can come to him with confidence and on the most intimate terms and address him as Father, no longer merely our judge, no longer merely our creator. He is our Father. We can come into his presence as a child would come into his father. Now, you would have a servant that might fear coming to the great king. That might fear coming from the outer chamber into the throne room and speaking to the king because he's a servant. But you let the little child see his father upon the throne and he's running to that throne because his father is there. Abba, Father is what our Lord cried in Mark chapter 14 when he was praying in Gethsemane. And the same Spirit dwells within us, the Spirit of Christ. And he produces in us this cry to God, Abba, Father. And it's not merely that he is crying it. It's coming from our lips, according to what we read here in Romans 8. We cry, Abba, Father. It's interesting because in Galatians it says that he cries, Abba, Father. That is, the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. And when you and I are assured that He is our Father and we're coming to Him as a Father, it's because in our hearts, in our spirit, the Holy Spirit has borne witness. He has come and given us that faith that God is our Father. We're not afraid to approach Him. So we have here this idea that the Spirit cries, Abba, Father, or He gives us the power, as it says here, to cry, Abba, Father. We're no longer in bondage of fear. We're no longer bound up by our sins. And when we see God on the throne, we're shying away, we're staying away, we're afraid to come near to this holy God. We're not that way at all anymore because we have been brought in to God's presence. And He says, you're my child. I've removed your sins. You're in Christ. You're as accepted as Christ is. From our hearts we cry, Abba, Father. You find here it says the Spirit witnesses with our spirit. Now, our spirit can conclude from the Word of God that we are children of God. If you are a believer, the moment you believe, you're considered by God to be His child. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You're all the children of God. You're all, Jew and Gentile, all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. John said in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received Him, received Christ, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. The moment you believe, you are viewed by God as His child. The moment you believe. That is something that your spirit can reason to, your mind, your heart can reason to. And what Paul is saying here is that the Spirit itself is bearing witness with our spirit. He's giving added assurance. He's giving added confidence that indeed we are the children of God. You and I may have been appointed for adoption before the world began. But as Samuel Willard, one of the Puritans, said, though we were appointed to it from eternity, yet it is conferred upon us in believing. That is something that we can reason to. Our spirit tells us that is true. But now we have the Holy Spirit Himself coming alongside, crying, Abba, Father, within us. And you, from your lips and from your heart and from your relationship now to the great God who rules and reigns, you are saying, Abba, Father. Whatever language you want to use. Jewish, Greek, English. You're coming, you're saying, I am your child. I believe. Again, this same author said this, the Spirit enlivens the faith of the believers, enabling them to go to God as a Father and claim this relation. And upon claim, believing, to plead with Him for the acceptance of their persons, the audience of their prayers, the granting of their requests, and the supplying of all their wants. This is the basis of prayer, is it not? You believe that you can come to God and that He, as your Father, is looking out after you. Who gave you that confidence? Oh, the Word of God tells you you have it. But I would dare say you would never act upon it unless you believe that He was your Father. That He would hear you, that He would hear your cry. The moment you believed, you became a son. And now you come in prayer and call upon Him as your Father. What gives you that confidence? It is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. We can say lastly that the Holy Spirit gives us assurance by His continuing. I don't know, I couldn't find a better word to use in continuing, but when you come to verse 23, it says that He is the first fruits of our salvation, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, if the Holy Spirit ever forsook you, the first fruits would be gone. And if the first fruits would be gone, you would not have hope or confidence that in the future you're going to receive this adoption that is spoken of here. Now, adoption is spoken of as a big thing. You have now received adoption. You are a child of God. You're treated as a child of God. But there are things that He has promised for you as a son that has not yet been completed. And one of which is the redemption of your body has not yet changed, but it's part of your sonship. It's going to. And so he calls that completion, as it were, of his work on your behalf, your adoption. Oh, it's begun now. That's what he says. You've received the spirit of adoption. But there's yet more that he's going to do in conforming you to the image of his Son. And that's yet future. How do you know it's going to happen? Paul says, because you have the first fruits. Now, the first fruits is the language that would be used by a farmer to indicate that the first fruits are here, the rest of the harvest is coming. It's like a token indicating that there's more to come. In other places, Paul uses another word to refer to the fact that the Holy Spirit is that token that proves to us that there's more to come. He uses the word earnest. You see that when you come to Ephesians chapter 1, in whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You have received the earnest. That is the down payment, proving that there's more glory to come. If God could give you a first fruit showing there's a harvest, or if God could give you a down payment showing there's glory to come, what would you think God would give you? The Apostle Paul is saying what God gave you was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart and soul. And that becomes an assurance that there's more coming. This is not all there is. Times you fight with sin and you fail and you wonder, could I even be saved because my pride has gotten the best of me? My anger has gotten the best of me. The bitterness of my heart, the unbelief of my heart has gotten the best of me. I've been fighting that sin and fighting that sin, and I'm not yet perfected. Every day I have to put down this deed of the body, and I'm not yet perfected. And Paul is saying, no. The Spirit that gives you desire to overcome, the Spirit that gives you the power to believe the gospel, that Spirit is evidence for you that there's more coming. More coming. He's the earnest, the down payment that there's coming this glorious day. He's the first fruits telling you that the harvest will be complete. For that reason, Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, you and I have the first fruits. We have the earnest. We have the down payment that there's more to come. And because we have this taste of glory, we groan now. That's what he says in verse 23. Not only they, but ourselves also. He said, he speaks of they, speaking of the creation, which is groaning because it has been put under the judgment of Adam's sin. It is groaning. It wants to be freed. It wants to be brought into a perfected state. And Paul says, so do we. We have been given the first fruit to the Spirit. We know the Spirit's leading. We know the Spirit's witnessing. And now we have the Spirit continuing with us. And that makes us groan for more. We want to have victory. We want to make, as it were, our bodies perfected to follow after Him. We can't do it. Paul is saying, we have been given the first fruits, and we are now waiting for the adoption. We're waiting for it to be completed. We're waiting for the body to be changed. Already the soul has been changed, not to a perfect state, but to a state whereby we can believe the gospel. Already our standing before God has been changed. We are no longer viewed by God as being in Adam. We're now viewed as being in Christ. We're no longer viewed as having our sins with us. They have been crucified on the cross of Christ. Now we're viewed as being one with the Son of God. We have His perfect righteousness. Because He is the Son, we're viewed as the Son. Because He has earned all of the inheritance, it has now come to us. It's come to us. What's left? Paul says, well, you still have that old principle of sin within that you're putting to death every day. By the power of the Spirit, you're warring with it, and you're putting it down, you're putting it down, you're putting it down. But there's coming a day when this adoption will be complete, when your body will be completely redeemed, and the old principle of sin will be removed, the mortality will be removed, the corruptible will be removed, and in that day, you will be perfect. It's coming. How do you know? He's given you the first fruits of the Spirit. Tonight, brethren, God has given you so much in the giving of His Spirit. It's come to you because of the work of Christ. It's come to you as the Spirit was sent from Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse 16, He is called there the Comforter. And our Lord said that the Lord would give the disciples another Comforter, meaning He was the Comforter, but He was leaving. And now He was going to give another Comforter. The word Comforter in the Greek literally is a compound word that has the idea of being called alongside and the idea of helping. Someone who's called alongside to help. Christ was our Comforter. He was called alongside to help the disciples, but now He was going to glory. He is still our Comforter there, only it's translated, the same word is translated advocate in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. He is our advocate with the Father. He's the one called alongside to help us in heaven. Well, who's the one that's going to help us now on the earth? The Spirit of Christ. The one who's dwelling in you. The one who's given you life. The one who's helping you put to death the deeds of the flesh. The one who is witnessing to your heart that you're a child of God. He is the one who is now comforting you. He's the one helping you. And this first fruit is going to stay with you until you make it all the way to glory. Now, if God has done all that for us, who are we to downplay what He has done? I've only been dealing with one aspect of our adoption tonight. It's a subjective aspect, and it's part of your experience. That God has put His Spirit within you, and that Spirit is there to dwell and to take up residence. That Spirit is there to give you life to believe. That Spirit is there to help you put to death the deeds of the flesh. To give you assurance that indeed you're a child of God. The Spirit is there to help you to understand and to believe all that God has done for you. That you and I might walk in light of it. We must be assured of our sonship. Our adoption, if you please. To confidently hold the promises. You're not going to be holding the promises that God has given to His children if you don't believe you're a child. You believe God is still angry with you. He's not smiling at you as your Father. To be able to pray to the Father, you need assurance that you're a child of God. To contend adequately against this world, you need to know that God is on your side, that God is for you, as Paul would say later on in Romans chapter 8. If you believe God is against you as well, then you are in a situation the world's against you and the God of heaven is against you. You have the assurance He's your Father. He's smiling upon you. You have peace of conscience tonight. When you look heavenward to the God who created the ends of the earth, that this God is smiling on you as one of His children. That He's removed all the legal problems as far as bringing you into the kingdom and taking you as His son. He's removed all of those legal problems through the death and the atonement of Christ. And He now has given to you the Spirit of His own Son, that Spirit, the Spirit of the living Christ, might dwell in you, conforming you, yes, to the image of His Son, but also giving to you the assurance that you're one of His children. You have that assurance tonight. One of the things that takes away our assurance is that we take our eyes off the gospel. We begin to believe our acceptance with God is based on things that we have done. It can be church things. It can be religious things. But as soon as you and I take our eyes off of what Christ has done for us, and we begin putting it on what we have done for God, we will have doubts as to whether we truly are His children. The Bible continually takes our focus and puts it on the gospel and what Christ has done and says that because what He has done, you are now considered God's child. You have to take that by faith. And as you believe in the Word, you're doing so because the Word of God is being empowered to your heart by the Spirit. And as you believe it, more power comes, more power comes, more power comes as you stand in to what you are, as you glory in your adoption. Do you have that peace of conscience tonight? That assurance that God is smiling on you as a son. You can't earn it. No way you can make yourself adopted into this family. Any more than you can go up to a man on the street and say, I want you to adopt me into your family. Could you go up to Bill Gates tonight and say, Bill, you're going to adopt me. I'm going to make you do it. You couldn't do that. You can't do that with God either. It's God who's taken the initiative to bring you into the family. It's God who has caused you to come to His Son. It is God who has done this work by His Spirit. Now He's saying, I want you to believe it and live in light of it. Now you might say, well, I go to church, but I'm not a son. I have done many things, but I don't know anything about this relationship of God as being my Father. Then how does it begin? It begins with repenting of your sins and coming to Christ and believing upon Him. And when you receive Christ, He gives you the power to become the Son of God. A Son of God, He does that as soon as you believe upon Him. When I believed upon Him on March the 26th, 1970, I became a child of God. I'm not more of a child of God tonight than I was that first night. There was a change in my position. I'm enjoying it more. I became a son that night. And tonight, if you're not a child of God, how do you come into this family? How do you approach God? If you come and believe on His Son, He will bring you into the family. He will adopt you into the family. He will receive you into the number of His children and give to you all the rights and privileges of the sons of God, including the sending of His Spirit to take up residence and give you assurance in your heart that you're saved. Come to Christ tonight. Lay hold of Him. He'll receive you. He's more willing to make sinners into sons than the sinners are to come. Come and lay hold of Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits, and as such, He is the assurance that we truly are adopted by God and that He will bring us all the way to glory. And then in that day, we will see all that we have as sons of God. But tonight, have you come? If you've never come, come tonight. I can't come for you. God is inviting you to come and to be His child. Come to Him. Repent of your sins. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and believe on Christ tonight. You will find a ready welcome. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you desire to call tonight, if you really desire to be a child of God, it is because the Spirit's already been working in your heart. Respond to the Spirit. Come and lay hold of Christ. Lay hold of Him, and God will save you tonight. And if tonight you say, I am one of His children, do you doubt it? Do you have full assurance? Let the Spirit of God have full sway. Let the Word of God reign over your mind and thinking tonight. Believe what God has said is truth. Take up warfare even with the doubts and unbelief that yet remain in the body. Father in heaven, we would ask that this week we would glory in our adoption. We would glory in the fact that You have removed us from being a child of the devil, a child of wrath, and You have brought us into Your own family, and that this filial relationship that we now have with Thee, this family relationship, Lord, give us grace to believe that it's real, that we will rest in it, that we will pray on the basis of it, that we'll make it known to others that, yes, we are children of a living God. But no one has ever honored us with such an honor. No one has ever given to us such privilege. No one has ever showered upon us such hope and expectation as what You have given us by calling us Your children. Lord, we would ask tonight that You would help us to glory in that truth, glory in the relationship we have with Thee, and that others would be given
the good news of what you have done for us and would be encouraged to come and lay hold of thee as well. Lord, we pray for any here tonight who may be seeking thee for salvation. Lord, bring them into the kingdom. Cause them to come to thee. Cause them to know by the working of thy Spirit that when they call, they are heard. That when they came to thee, that you indeed received them. Lord, we pray that you would give them that assurance that comes by thy Spirit and through the Word of God. Lord, do that gracious work in their hearts. Lord, do it for the glory of thy great name. Father, we're thankful that though thou couldst deal with us in wrath and cast us off forever, yet tonight you have made a way back into thy presence for children of wrath. We're thankful that we are now sons of God. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to bring glory and praise and honor to thy name this week, that as we bear thy name before this world, that we would do so in a way that men and women, boys and girls around us would see that we are children of the living God. Lord, make us more like Christ. Make our character, make our believing, make our acting more like thy Son. Lord, give us that power and grace. But we ask these things in Jesus' name.